Rest of you would turn to James chapter 1. James 1. And we're going to be looking at verses, the rest of these verses we've been looking at the last few weeks. You can see that the title of our message this morning is The Test of Trials, Part 3. I know you all love those creative titles. I don't have to think that. Maybe I'll just go with Test Part 4, Part 5, all the way through the book, maybe this time. With the Test of Trials, Part 3, and if you would stand with me as I read God's Word for us this morning. I'm going to be reading chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, perfect and complete result, perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we come with great anticipation, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that you would speak to us just as you spoke to Abraham. Lord, that you would speak to us just as you spoke to Moses. Lord, that you would speak to us just as you spoke to all these men in the Bible and women in the Bible. Because, Lord, we believe these are your words. And Lord, through your word, you can speak to us just as clearly as you always have. So Lord, we come humbly, asking to be read by your word, asking to be changed by the Spirit through the power, through your word, through the fire of the Spirit. And Lord, as James we will see later, we pray that we would not only be hearers of the word this morning, Lord, that we would be doers of the word, that you might be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've been studying over the past few weeks some important truths we must understand concerning the trials in our lives. And our goal in understanding those truths is that we might bring glory to God. Ultimately, that's our purpose in life. I probably say that every week, don't I? If you notice on the little outline, I'm always saying such and such and such in order that we might glorify God, right? Because it's all worthless if we're only doing it to make ourselves better, to look better, to have a more successful life. If it's not done for the glory of God, it's all worthless. So we want to do this for the glory of God. We want to understand how to handle trials in a godly way. And we saw, first of all, in verse 2, the proper response to trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The proper response when trials come in our lives is to consider it all joy. And then we saw in verses 3 and 4, the purpose in trials. Knowing that God is producing endurance, and then allowing that endurance, remember hupomene, to stand up under, to bear up under, for maybe a long time, for that endurance to have its perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, that we might be mature, and God may conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might look more like Jesus. That's the purpose in trials. And understanding these truths are one thing, right? But living is another. It's difficult. Even though we may know, and we've even seen in our own life, the benefit of God enabling us to endure and Him maturing us as believers, we see that benefit. We've been there. We know it can happen. But when the next trial comes, it's still difficult, isn't it? And we got people in our body right now going through very difficult trials. And they've probably been through it. They've seen how God has used those trials in their life to mature them. But it's still difficult. Well, and the difficult part is not just the trial, but trying to do what God calls us to do. Trying to consider it all joy. And know that He's going to do that again. That's the most difficult thing. Well, back in college when I was playing football, we had these things called winter workouts. And the purpose of winter workouts is for the strength and conditioning coach to try to kill you. Okay? And then after winter workouts came spring football. And the purpose in spring football is for your coaches to try to kill you, okay? And then there came summer workouts where, once again, the great strength and conditioning coach's purpose was try to kill you, all right? So you are trying to, I'm kidding you, but you know what I mean. It feels like that in the midst of it. And but each year, after this period of intense training, I was always stronger and faster and better prepared to perform on the football field. Never failed. I got stronger and faster every year. So when that fall would roll around for the football season, I got better every year because of that. And yet, when this process would start over again in the winter, I would forget the benefit of going through that. I would forget the benefit of this strength and conditioning coach hollering at me and yelling at me, screaming at me to lift harder, run faster, jump higher. And every year, same cycle for 5 years in college. Some of you got out a little sooner than that, but it took me a little while. I was majoring in football, so it took a little longer to get out. I wanted all my years. But it was difficult to see. I needed to be able to see from the perspective of the coaches to see what they were trying to do in me. And even though I'd been through it before and saw the benefit, when it came around again and we did that first set of lunges on that first workout, I forgot how they would benefit me. In the same way, we need to see our continual trials. Did you hear that? The continual trials that come from who? God. We saw that. We went all through the Old Testament. He tested, he tested, he tested, he tested, he tested, he tested, he tested. We need to see those trials that come from God from His perspective so we can embrace them and say, with Charles Spurgeon, my favorite quote from Charles Spurgeon, you all heard many times, I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages. We need to learn to embrace trials for the glory of God, but it's difficult. We need His help. So I want you to join me this morning as we continue to look here at James 1. And this morning we're going to discover a third truth we must understand concerning trials so we can glorify God. But before we look at these verses in verses 5 through 8, let me just say that many people look at these verses and they said that these verses have nothing to do with verses 2 through 4. And this is my response to that. They're wrong. All right? They're wrong. They have everything to do with verses 2 through 4. And this morning you're going to see that they not only have something to do with it, they make the hope of actually performing verses 2 through 4 possible. Without these, we would have no hope. It's just too, I can't do that. Well, I can't consider it joy, even though I've seen what it does in my life. I can't do it. And verses 5 through 8, lift that up and give us hope. So let's look at these verses here and discover this third important truth, the prayer in trials. So we had the proper response in trials, the purpose of trials, and this morning we have the prayer in trials. And there's four key elements in these verses concerning the prayer and trials. Notice verse 5 with me. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It's in these words that we find our first key to the prayer and trials, the call to prayer. Notice those words again. Let him ask. This is actually just one word in the Greek. It's the word ask. It means to request, to petition, to pray. And the word ask here, now, if you are seeing, this is a popular thing with James. The word ask here is an imperative. It's 108 verses in James, 54 imperatives. Imperative is command. James doesn't mess around. This is not a suggestion to pray. This is a command, a call to prayer. It's not this might be one of the options you might consider praying. James saying, pray. Pray. It's a call. It's a command. Well, why is he calling these believers to prayer? Look at the first part there in verse 5. But if anyone or any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is, let me just quickly try to explain this to you. This phrase is what they call the first class condition. You got that yet in Greek, Clint? Okay, it's coming. It's important. It assumes they do lack wisdom. It could be since you lack wisdom. And it also assumes, in the first class condition, that they know they lack wisdom. Right? This is not, if a few of you lack wisdom. He's saying, you do lack wisdom. All right, it's hard to see that in the English, but that's really it's assumed that they lack wisdom. So God, through James, calls these people and all believers gathered here this morning to pray because we have a lack of something. We have a lack of wisdom. Well, in what area do we have a lack of wisdom in? For what do we need wisdom? Well, notice, look back at verse 4 again with me. I encourage you, don't have a Bible, open it up, because you're going to be lost if you don't have that in front of you. But look at back at verse 4. Look at the last phrase there in verse 4. Lacking in nothing. All right, notice that word lacking there. All right. Now look at verse 5. What it says, but if any of you what? Lacks. Here's the connection. I mean, it's clear that these are connected. Lacking in nothing, and then the word lacks. But if any lacks wisdom, it ties these portions of Scripture together. These people, as well as all of us, are lacking wisdom to consider trials, joy, and endure them for the purpose of God using them to bring about maturity in our life. That's what they're lacking wisdom in, to see it from God's perspective. The call to consider all joy in the midst of trials and endure, because you know God's using them. As we said just a few minutes ago, it's not easy. It's not easy. We don't see things that way. In fact, as I mentioned earlier in the last couple of weeks, it almost seems irrational, doesn't it? Consider it joy in the midst of your trials? I mean, what's wrong? This guy's sick. Remember that Kent Hughes said, I said this a couple of times, that the readers may have had a response like this. I don't think they did, but how great. A letter from Pastor Wacko. You know, this guy is just crazy, right? It seems irrational. It's difficult. And sometimes if somebody comes along in the wrong way at the wrong time and gives you, well, just consider it joy, brethren, in the midst of your trial, things fall apart around you, you think they're wacko too. Let's be honest. It's difficult. It's not easy. And in fact, if we don't trust His wisdom, we'll follow the way of the world. And the way of the world is to say, to consider it all joy is crazy. But the Lord tells us to consider it joy. Therefore, we need wisdom to see trials from His perspective. So we who lack wisdom in the midst of our trials are called to do what? Pray. For what? Wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, I love this definition of wisdom. I think it's one of the most solid definitions of wisdom, especially a biblical definition of wisdom. It's defined as the right use of knowledge. The right use of knowledge, or the practical use of knowledge. Of course, the context here would mean the right use of knowledge in trials, or the practical use of knowledge in trials, taking verses 2 through 4 and applying them practically. That would be wisdom. I love what Edmund Hebert, how he defines wisdom when he writes, it's the moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with the decisions and actions consistent with God's will. That's good. The moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with the decisions and actions consistent with God's will. Wisdom is not the accumulation of information. It's not the accumulation of knowledge. We have plenty of knowledge in our world today, don't we? And this following illustrates the way that we usually use knowledge or information. The fact is, man, though his vast accumulation of knowledge has learned to travel faster than sound, but displays his need for wisdom by going faster and faster in the wrong direction. Man has amused a huge store of information about the world, but shows his abysmal lack of wisdom by failing to live any better in the world. We got the internet. Of course, everything on the internet, and that's true, right? You know that, right? We got lots of information, but we don't know how to use it. That is not wisdom. That's just an accumulation of knowledge. We don't need more information concerning trials than we have right here in verses 2 through 4. We don't need any more information. What we need is a transformation of the way that we see things. We need the transformation of the wisdom of God to see trials in His way. Wisdom, what it does, it enables us to navigate through trials of life in a God-honoring way. I had a discussion with Chuck Mork here this week, a short one. He was explaining to me the proper use of Google Earth. And what I mean by that, I mean, you've ever seen Google Earth, it's this thing on, you can go and you click on it and you put a web address and you can like zoom in and look at your house. It's cool. You can zoom in like almost anywhere in the world. Well, his oldest daughter was in San Francisco at a kind of looking for connections to get a job, let's put it that way, all right? And she was in downtown San Francisco and she's trying to find a place, this place where she, I think she's going to a hotel, is that right, Chuck? So Chuck gets on Google Earth, zooms in on San Francisco, so he's looking down on top of San Francisco, and he says, oh yeah, just go up here and turn left, right, and it's right there. That is cool. So he was able to get outside of what she saw and look down upon it and help her navigate her way through San Francisco. Have you ever been to San Francisco? This is the first time we went there this spring. That's a trial in many ways, okay? So he was helping her navigate this trial. And in the same way, in an even greater way, wisdom steers us the right direction as we walk through trials in a way that pleases God and accomplishes his purpose for us in trials. What is a trial you're facing? Is it job-related? Is it a relationship? Is it your health? Is it a major decision in your life? What is it? What's your trial? Whatever it is, we are called to pray and ask for wisdom. Instead of feeling hopeless to face our trials in a God-honoring way, we are commanded or called to pray for wisdom that will enable us to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with the will of God. Well, where do we find wisdom in the midst of trials? Where do we find this wisdom? Well, verse 5, look here. Not only does it say that we need to ask for wisdom that we so desperately lack, but it says to what? Ask God. Duh. We know that. I mean, it's obvious. Ask God. We all know that. Isn't that simple? Let's move on to the next point, Brian. Well, if we know it so well, why don't we ask God? Why not in the midst of trial we always ask God if we know it so well? So we probably ought to be reminded about this truth. I know I need to remind it because often I don't go to God. I ask wisdom from myself, which is a big-time problem, and other people who lack wisdom like I do if it's not from God. Well, how does this asking wisdom of ourselves and getting wisdom from the world, how's that working for you? Not real well, does it? Didn't work. I know. It hurts. It brings pain. It brings confusion. And we're going to see later what it brings in the last few verses here. It is God alone who's a source of wisdom. Turn with me to Job chapter 28. Now, here's a guy that knew about trials. If you never read the book of Job or know the story of Job, you don't have time to do that this morning, so don't get sidetracked, please. All right, but Job lost everything. This guy knew about trials. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And in some ways, and he didn't physically lose his wife. I don't think he had a divorce, but in some ways, he lost his wife because she told him to curse God and die. But look at chapter 28 in Job. And notice Job, he knew he needed wisdom for this. I mean, he wasn't getting wisdom from his friends. He didn't have much wisdom of himself, but he knew he needed wisdom. Look at verse 12. All right, in chapter 28, we're going to look at a few of these verses together. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Now drop to verse 15. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. Look at verse 18. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. And then in verse 20, where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Then verses 23 and 24. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks at the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And then in verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job understood that wisdom in the midst of trial comes from the Lord and fearing him. And to fear the Lord means to have a proper awe at the greatness of God, so much you're willing to submit to all that he is. That's the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. And we see this all through the book of Proverbs, such as Proverbs 9:10. You can see there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is repeated throughout the book, also repeated in Psalms as well. True wisdom is found in God alone and in the proper fear of Him. Being in awe of Him and trusting Him with everything. Albert Einstein was a genius. We would all agree with that. And if you don't know who Albert Einstein is, you will. You know, some of you younger ones. But he was a genius in atomic theory and many other things. But if he didn't fear the Lord, then he lacked wisdom. Well, Albert Einstein gave us a little picture into his soul. One time at a conference, he was speaking to some very prominent churchmen and scientists. And here's what he said. In their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God. He's saying, it's a joke, personal God. Well, listen to what God's word would say about Einstein in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He lacked wisdom. He was a genius but had no wisdom. He was a fool. And if we have no wisdom, no fear of God, we are a fool as well. No matter how many degrees we might have, how much information we can suck off the internet, we're a fool as well. We need to heed and take the advice of the Lord in Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. If we want wisdom, then navigate the trials God brings our way. If we want Google Earth, Google Heaven, Google Eternity on our side, then we need to pray and ask God for wisdom. And He'll give it to us to see our trials in a way that pleases Him. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This is the call to prayer. Look at me again at verse 5. And the words, let them ask God who gives generously to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's in these words we discover the second key of the prayer in trials. The character of God in prayer. This is my favorite point of all of them. All right, so if you're going to listen now. All right, this is it. In fact, it really holds the whole thing together. Notice how God is described in verse 5. He gives to all generously and without reproach. Wow. What a description of who God is. He gives to all generously and without reproach. It's here where we find our motivation and our foundation to ask God for wisdom in trials. This should motivate us. Notice the first thing that James describes God as. He describes Him as one who gives. The very nature of God is that of giving. He is a giving God. In fact, the word gives here is in the present tense, which points to God's generous nature continually giving. He's just always giving. It's like this open faucet that never runs out. The Scripture clearly and overwhelmingly teaches that giving is in the very nature of God. And let's just look at a few of those Scriptures. Psalm 127:2. He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. 136:25 of Psalms. Who gives food to all flesh, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then we have Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. We've just been saying we need to ask Him, and it says He gives wisdom. How about this one? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How about Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God gives. His very nature is giving. And James points that out. He is a giver. And we must see Him in this way when we ask Him for wisdom in the midst of our trials. One man encourages us with the proper perspective when he writes, it is characteristic of the unbeliever to see God with a clenched fist, but it's characteristic of the believer to see Him with open hand. How do you see Him? With a clenched fist? Or an open hand? Well, notice how His giving is described in verse 5 there. With the word generously, your translation may say liberally. Not only does God give wisdom in trials, but He does so generously. And this word here kind of has a dual meaning. It's very broad. I mean, it's hard to capture this Greek word with one English word, but we've tried with generously, liberally. The first aspect, it does carry that what we would understand as generously a bunch, okay, or liberally or freely. It just keeps going. There's that aspect. There's also, it carries the idea of wholeheartedly, all right, with singleness of purpose, singleness of mind, focused. That's what this word means. God abundantly pours out wisdom with a singleness of purpose. He's not distracted. And he has a goal in mind when he pours it out on those who ask. Not only that, notice how else God's giving is described with the word without reproach. Now the NIV says finding fault, and King James says unbraideth not. It's the word to insult, to rebuke, to reprove, to scold with a negative. It's the Greek word may. You put that on the front of a word and you get negative, okay? It's not to scold, not to rebuke. God does not scold or rebuke. Instead, our wonderful giving God is willing to give. And when we come to Him, He's not put off by us asking wisdom from Him. Oh, get out of my face. I'm tired of giving you wisdom. How many times am I going to give you wisdom? That's how maybe we might think, but not God. He freely gives. He willingly gives. Not reluctantly. He's not stingy. What a great comfort that is. Because we need wisdom all the time in trials, don't we? And what if He was put off? No, He gives generously and without reproach. And that is in the present tense. I mean, He continually does it over and over and over again. Jesus taught something similar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 through 11. That's what Jesus said. Remember, James was Jesus' brother. So this thought was not original to James, it was original to Jesus. All right. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask? God wants to give abundantly. That's His nature. Now look at the promise at the end of verse 5 there in James. What's it say? It will be given to him. It will be given to him. This is a promise for the one who asks God for wisdom. It's a promise. It will be given to him. And it sounds very familiar, again, to the words of Jesus. I wonder if James got caught for plagiarizing. I mean, this is Jesus, and that's what he did. He just quoted his brother. And here's what Jesus said in John 14:13-14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And what does it mean to ask anything in God's name? Well, you know, I've been wanting this car for a while. And I've been wanting that Porsche that I've always wanted. So I think I'm going to take God up on this, right? There's nothing wrong with a Porsche, but you think that's what he means here? 1 John gives us a little clue into this. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And obviously, in James 1, he told us to ask for what? He told us to ask for wisdom in trials. So guess what? That's God's will. And that's why it says it will be given to him. If you ask for wisdom, God will give. It's a promise. Our giving God promises to give wisdom for trials, generously and willingly to those who ask. What more motivation do we need to ask than the very character of God? He's a giver. So what is it? What's your trial? Do you really believe that when you ask God that He gives to all generously and without reproach? Do you really believe that? If you do, then what are you waiting for? Get busy going to God and saying, God, you told me to ask, and I'm asking. I need wisdom in the midst of my trial. I can't handle it. I can't respond like you've called me to respond. I need your wisdom. Help. And if you ask Him, He says He'll give. Let's look at the third key now of the prayer in trials. Look at me at verse 6. Here we find the condition in prayer. Look there in verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. There's a condition. A pastor friend of mine says here on this little transition, he says, James takes us from the quantity or quality of God's giving to the sincerity of man's asking. We had the quantity and the quality of God's giving. Now we have the sincerity in man's asking. The phrase there, ask in faith, is in the present tense, indicating that it's always the condition if prayer is to be answered, that we must ask in faith. That's always the condition. Well, what does it mean to pray in faith? Well, the word faith here, it's Greek word used throughout the New Testament, pistis. We've looked at that and talked about that. It just means to trust or fully rely on. That's what the word means, faith. Believe isn't very strong. It's one of our English words. It's kind of a synonym, but it's a lot stronger than just believing in some fact. It's a fully trusting in something. Hebrews 11:1, God defines faith for us with the words, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a confidence and a deep-seated trust for or in something or someone. A few weeks ago, I was reading something. I don't even remember what it was, but I came across an acrostic. And you know I kind of like to alliterate. I like acrostics, you know, for faith, F-A-I-T-H. All right? Here's the acrostic that I came across. I really like it. It helps us understand faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take him. Well, hey, look at there. I'm missing a page of notes. We're okay, though. All right? Forsaking all, I take him. That's faith. So, if we're to ask in faith, all right, which means not doubting and fully relying on him, if he's going to give that to us, then why don't we ask in faith? And we prove over and over and over again that we don't ask in faith. And how important is it that we ask in faith? Well, look what it says in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Not only are actions that we have not done in faith not acceptable or pleasing to God, also, prayer without faith is not acceptable to him and pleasing to God. We must ask in faith. So, if we don't ask in faith, I wonder what happens. It says, you must ask in faith. Now, he uses another word here. Without any doubting. He kind of explains what it means. It's kind of the negative of asking in faith, without any doubting. All right? Doubting is kind of not being single-minded. In fact, it's the exact opposite of verse 5, right? What does it say? It says that God was generous, which means to be single-minded, to be focused. And here it says, without doubting. Don't doubt. Don't be dual-minded. We're going to see that word here in a second later on, but that's what this word means. Don't doubt. Don't doubt God and his promises. So if we ask in faith without any doubting, that's the condition in prayer. It's conditioned on our faith. Now, you know that we're not saying, this is not one of those people, just have enough faith, man, and God will do it. I mean, I've seen people destroyed by that kind of error, that heresy out there. I've seen people that go into the hospital room and they'll have verses pasted all over their hospital room about healing. And the person is dying of some terrible disease. And they're playing music in the background and the people from the church are visiting them over and over and over again. If you just had enough faith, you wouldn't be in that bed. Just keep praying, keep praying. And 2 weeks later, that person passes away. And what's that do to their faith? The faith of their people. The faith of their family. It destroys it. Because God doesn't promise he's always going to heal us. Things are always going to go the way we want them to. We've learned that. He brings trials to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. So we're not talking about that kind of faith. Here, the faith is in what? Faith to ask God for wisdom, because he promised it. It's in his will. So when we pray, we believe. We trust in what He's promised. And in faith, we receive what He's promised. So let me ask you, do you believe that God will give you wisdom? Do you pray in faith? Because that's the condition. If we don't pray in faith and we doubt, all right, well, maybe He will, maybe He won't. It really shows that we're not only trusting in Him, we're also trying to trust in ourselves as well. We're doubting. And if we want to try to trust in both, guess what? Who do we end up trusting in? Us. So let's be people who pray in faith and meet the condition so we may gain the wisdom God wants us to have in trials. Well, if we don't ask in faith, without any doubting, we find what our fourth key of the prayer in trials is, and that is the caution prayer. Look with me at the second half of verse 6 there. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Notice the one who doubts, how he's described here. This person is described with the words, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This is James' illustration. James is a master of illustration, second master to Jesus. He's a master of illustration, but he's a master of illustration. He uses tons of illustrations throughout the book of James to help us understand what he means by doubting and what that looks like, the one who doubts. The phrase there, surf of the sea or wave of the sea, it doesn't describe just a single wave. There's another Greek word for that. That's why the New American Standard says this is the surf of the sea. It describes continual, successive, huge waves. They just keep coming and coming and coming. It's not just one little wave. It's all these waves that just keep coming. And we see this same phrase in Luke 8:24. They came to Jesus and woke up saying, Master, Master, these disciples, we are perishing. And He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. These were obviously not just a few small little waves beating against the boat. Because if they were, they wouldn't have said, Lord, we're perishing. This was the surf of the sea kind of wave. The doubter is further described in this illustration with the words driven and tossed by the wind. And the picture here is that the water is in control. I mean, the water is not in control, but the wind is. It's moving the water wherever it wants, violently. It pushes it all over the place. This is a picture of what we understand around here as a hurricane. These waves are out of control, and they're the mercy of the wind. I love watching hurricanes, like when we flee, and then you go up to wherever you go. We usually go to Temple. And you go to and you watch the news, and there's somebody standing down here somewhere on the Gulf Coast, some reporter, and they're reporting, you know, here I am with CNN News or, you know, the Weather Channel or something like that, and they're standing close, and you can see the waves out there just going all over the place. And then all of a sudden, I love it, I've seen this at Galveston, like standing on the seawall, and just all of a sudden, and they're just soaked right on live TV. I love it because the water's out of control. That reporter can't control the water. No one can. The wind and the waves, obviously God's in control of that, but the wind is controlling that wave. And it's out of control. It's completely unstable. And in the same way, there are heavy external forces called trials in our life that shake us. And they can cause us to be tossed all over the place if we doubt. This is the picture of total instability. The one who doubts in prayer is completely out of control and at the mercy of their circumstances and emotions and trials. That's what happens. Now you're at the mercy of your circumstances and the emotions that go with that. And that's no place to be. Well, notice what is said of the doubter in verse 7. For that man, speaking of the doubter, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The one who doubts should not even entertain a thought that they will receive the blessing of wisdom in trials if they doubt. Don't even entertain that thought. That's what he's saying. You didn't expect that. What are you thinking? Doubt makes prayer ineffective and powerless. I often hear people describe their prayer with words like, I feel as my prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. You ever hear somebody describe their prayer that way? And maybe you have. You felt that. Well, if that's the case, the only reason they bounce back is because we doubt. And if we doubt, we should not think for one second that God's going to give us what we're asking for. This goes back to the difference. The problem is not God's generosity, not God's quality and quantity of blessing. The problem is our sincerity. The problem is our we doubt. Now notice how James further describes a doubter in verse 8. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice that word double-minded. It literally is double-souled. Double-souled. Trying to go two ways at once. You ever try to do that? Can't do it. But that's the description here. Have you ever heard the classic book, or ever read the classic book, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? We're reading it through the second time with our children right now, and I recommend to all of you, such as a children's book, it's a profound work of literature. It's just wonderful, and I encourage you to read it. We're reading through it the second time, and there's a guy in there that I know that Bunyan had James 1:8 in mind when he named him Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's his name. And Christian on his journey came along Mr. Facing Both Ways, and he was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the opposite of what Jesus taught in Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You see any double-mindedness there? Any double anything? No, it's focused. Focused on one thing, him. This person in James, his soul is divided between faith in God and faith in the world. That's the problem. Or what William Barclay says here, this one who doubts, that there's a walking civil war going on in which trust and distrust of God wages a continual battle against each other. That's the double-minded man. Now notice the end result when a person does not trust God to grant wisdom in their trials and instead trust their own wisdom. They go the other. If you're double-minded, you're going to go with yours. It says in the end of verse 8, unstable in all his ways, the lack of faith in prayer overflows into all of his life, which makes this person completely unreliable. If they can't trust God, if a person can't trust God, you can't trust them. That's what it's saying. If they can't trust God, you can't trust them. The circumstances and emotions that come with trials are now in control and bring complete instability in every area of a double-minded person's life. The circumstances are ruling. The feelings, the emotions. These kind of people make irrational decisions which bring severe consequences on them and others around them. Well, you may be thinking at this point something like, well, wow, sometimes I doubt. I don't have perfect faith. And my response to that is, yeah, and so do I. I don't have perfect doubt. I mean, perfect faith. I sometimes doubt. It's not that we have no faith, but we have a faith that needs to be matured. It needs to grow. We're like the man who came to Jesus that wanted to heal his son in Mark 9. It says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And you know what? Jesus healed his son. He didn't call for this man to have perfect faith. He didn't have perfect faith. But he had sincere faith. And that's what God calls for us. Not perfect, but sincere. Trusting in him. The caution in prayer, then, is that if you doubt when you pray for wisdom in trials, then your life will be unstable and out of control in the midst of your trials. That's the caution if we doubt. Instead of trials then building you up, they beat you up. They don't fulfill the purposes that God has for them. If we come doubting, you want to get built up or beat up? If you want to get built up, you trust him. It's a warning to us to ask in faith, trusting that God, the generous, willing God of all the universe, wants to grant you wisdom to walk through your trials in a way that will be pleasing to him. Listen to the words of this old hymn. I love this. Like a river glorious. This is one of the verses. Every joy or trial falleth from above. Well, there's some great truth in that, isn't it? Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We must trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Have you found Him wholly true? We can trust Him wholly to come through on His promise of wisdom to navigate through trials He brings in our life for the purpose of maturing us and making us more and more like Christ. Well, are we asking God in faith for wisdom in our trials, that we might bring Him glory through all of our trials? Listen to this story about what it means to ask in faith. It's a story about George Mueller, the great English evangelist of the 1800s. Man of great faith. It's told by the captain of the ship on which Mueller was traveling. "We had George Mueller of Bristol on board," said the captain. "I'd been on the bridge for 24 hours and never left it, and George Mueller came to me and said, 'Captain, I've come to tell you I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon.' 'It is impossible,' I said. 'Then very well. If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let us go down into the chart room and pray.' The captain said, I looked at that man of God and thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could that man have come from? But I've never heard of such a thing as this. 'Mr. Mueller,' I said, 'do you know how dense the fog is?' 'No,' he replied. 'My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of life.'" Man, did he have a right view of the sovereignty of God? No, not a wishy-washy, wimpy God that so many people worship today. He knelt down and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. When he had finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. I love that. Don't pray. And this is the reason why I told him. As you do not believe He will answer, as I believe He has, there is no need whatever for you to pray about it. George Mueller said, "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day when I have failed to get an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open that door, and you will find the fog is gone." I got up, the captain said, and the fog was indeed gone. And all that Saturday afternoon, George Mueller kept his promised engagement. Do you pray for wisdom in trials, trusting that the Lord will keep His promise? If you're a believer here this morning, if you have embraced and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, you too will never fail to get an audience with the King. He is there. He is generous. He is ready to give all the wisdom we need in the midst of our trials. But we must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not expect he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let us ask in faith. And if you're here this morning, the first act of faith you need to have in your life is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. God's standard you will never meet on your own. His standard is not 99.9. It's 100%. It doesn't grade on the curve. He says, "Be perfect, for I am perfect." He says, "I'm holy, you be holy." We can't do that. Man's got a problem. We've sinned. All have sinned. We know that. And we fall short of the glory of God. And you know where our faith lies without Christ? It lies in us. All the time. Regardless of what we might say. And the Scripture says we're not running to God, but we're running away from God as fast as we possibly can. And we hate Him. We're His enemies. That's what the Scripture says. And because of our sin, it says His wrath rightly rests on us. He is a just God and must punish sin. But listen to this. God's got a provision for that. God sent His Son. God came as a man. He came in the flesh and He dwelt among us. And He died the death that we deserved. And it says it propitiated God, meaning it turned away God's right wrath on us and it rested on His Son for us, those who sinned. And He paid the penalty of sin for those who would believe. And that's our response. Will you repent of trusting in yourself and placing your faith in yourself? where no wisdom lies, and embrace His Son fully for all that He is, for the forgiveness of your sins, if you will do that, if you will do that, that's your first act of faith. If you will do that, the Scripture says you're His child. In fact, God gives you that faith to do so. Have you done that? My prayer is you'll do that. And my prayer is that all of us would live by faith in the Son of God who delivered Himself up for us. Prayer for faith and for wisdom in trials, and faith for our eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are generous. And Lord, when we come to You and ask for wisdom in the midst of our trials, You do not turn us away. You do not scoff at us. You do not rebuke us. Lord, You embrace us and You give us the wisdom we need. Lord, I pray that You would grow our faith that's weak, our faith that may be wavering. Lord, grow us, strengthen our faith. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And Lord, when You give us that wisdom and we navigate and You help us navigate through those trials in our lives, Lord, I pray we would be quick to give You all the glory so that we might point others to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.